pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we take a look at your word and the truth that is there, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us so that we would, in our souls, lift our eyes up to you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This summer, we're headed through some of the Psalms. We're sort of taking a short journey through them. And each psalm has sort of had a theme. And the theme of this psalm and the theme of this morning is traveling. A number of years ago, I took a mission team, to Honduras for a one-week sort of work project that was there. And one of the members, there were about 10 of us, and one of the members of the team was a young man who was about 19 years old, and his name was Ralph. Ralph was sort of a farm boy type of a guy, kind of a burly, muscular guy, but he would never be confused with being the smartest kid in the class. Ralph hardly said two words. Matter of fact, just to get him to say one was, you know, a lot. And usually he mumbled it. So communicating with Ralph was almost impossible. But the good thing about Ralph was he was one of the hardest workers I have ever seen in my life. He's the kind of guy that if you said, Ralph, there's a brick wall, run through it, he'd be there. He'd do that. Whatever it took, he was willing to do. But when we got down to Honduras, I said to the team over and over again, I said, now you don't want to drink the water. For some reason, Ralph didn't hear it that way. Ralph heard, drink the water. So Ralph drank the water. And he got so sick, I thought I was going to have to call the military base a couple of hours away and have him airlifted off of the farm where we were working. By God's grace and through a lot of prayer, he was able to recover. On the way out of the country, we're going through security. And of course, this was before 9/11, but still it's in Honduras. And we're going through the airport, and everybody knew that you couldn't put metal objects in your backpacks and go through security. Everybody, apparently, except Ralph. So we're going through security, and everybody has gone through, and they're headed down to the gate. And I forgot to tell you, we're running late to make our plane. Ralph goes through security, and the alarm beeps. Security guards come over. They take a look at him, they check him, they wand him, they do all that kind of stuff. They take his backpack, they completely empty it of all the stuff that was in there, and some of the stuff I'm glad they touched and I didn't. And then they put it all back in, and they sent him through again, and the alarm beeped a second time. Same procedure. They came over, they made him, you know, take a few more things of clothes off. They undid his backpack again, they researched it again. They put him back through the thing. It beeped again. At this point, he's getting nervous. I'm getting really nervous because I'd ask him. We're only about 20 feet away from each other, and I wasn't going to leave Ralph there. No, not somebody like him in another country. And I asked Ralph, I said, Ralph, do you have anything in that backpack? And Ralph just sort of looked at me like, I said, speak, Ralph. What is? He said, no. So I tried to talk to the customs people, and I said, you know, I'm a pastor, and this is a mission team, and blah, 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 blah. And they looked at me, and they said, shut up and go away. I said, okay. So I backed off, and they proceeded to go back and search again. They were real persistent. They were convinced that the problem was not in their instruments. It was that he was a terrorist. Finally, did I tell you that we were late for the plane? Finally, they find in the back reaches of his backpack, what was the problem? Most of you have heard of this thing called a plumb line. The end of a plumb line is just something you hold up and put on the edge of a wall to make sure that what you're going to do is going to be straight. But the bottom of that plumb line is usually a weight. It's a metal weight. Somehow Ralph, I have no idea why he had it. We didn't use it the whole week. But somehow he had it. He'd forgotten he had it. And there was a hole in his backpack, and it had sort of gotten around to some other part of the backpack where nobody could find it easily. They found it. They were satisfied. We raced down They were closing the doors. We yelled at them. They opened the doors. We got on the plane, and we got home. We all have stories like that. We all have sort of bad stories about traveling. This psalm, Psalm 121, is the traveler's psalm. It's all about some of the bad things that can happen as you travel. One of the things that's interesting is if you look up the word travel in the dictionary, you discover that it has an interesting background. It comes from the word travail. And travail, of course, is just a fancy old word for suffering. So the Bible says that as travelers, we're to be travailers. As travelers, we're going to endure some suffering as we go down this road. It's kind of interesting that whenever God wants to help his people or maybe move his people forward in their faith or in their love for him or in their trust for him, he always points them to a road. He always says, get on the road, take a trip. The nation of Israel took a road trip for 40 years so that they could trust God again. Mary and Joseph took a very bumpy, and I'm sure for her especially, a very uncomfortable trip to Bethlehem. Jesus took a torturous journey to the hill of Calvary. The Apostle Paul literally got knocked off his high horse as he was headed to Damascus. And just about the time that he got up off the ground and spit the dirt out of his mouth, God then sent him around the world, so to speak, to Ephesus, to Corinth, to Colossae, to all a bunch of little places in and around the Middle East. Like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what they found and what we find also is that God becomes much more real to us when we're on the road with him. There's a problem with that. The problem is that as much as we might be frequent flyers and preferred customers, when it comes to spiritual things, we're homebodies. We really like our couches and our easy chairs. We're not really interested in spiritual journeys so much. And the reason we're not is a lot of what is talked about in this psalm. Years ago, somebody gave me an article written by an Episcopalian priest, Wes Seeliger. And the title of the article was Western Theology. And Seeliger's thesis was that there are two kinds of people in the church. There are settlers and there are pioneers. The settlers think of the church as sort of like a courthouse in the center of the town. It doesn't move. And they think of God as either the mayor or the judge of that courthouse who just sits in an overstuffed chair and isn't terribly involved. In this image of the church is just there to keep order. And that's it. And then you have a different view. You have the pioneers. And their concept of the church is that it's a covered wagon and it's on the move, always moving towards or going somewhere. There's always a purpose. And God to them, to the pioneers, is like the trail boss who travels alongside of the covered wagon to make sure that it's protected and guided, that it gets wherever it's supposed to go safely. The question, I guess, is this. When it comes to this church, what do you think of our church? Is it more of a courtroom, courthouse, or is it like a covered wagon? The guy that wrote Psalm 121 thinks of the church more as a covered wagon, and he thinks of God as a trail boss because in this psalm, what God is saying is that, listen, you desperately need me every step of the way. And the reason why we need him every step of the way is because there are some dangers that await us as we go down this road. And he talks about those. The first danger that he says that we're going to encounter is that our foot might slip. Now, you know as well as I do that back then they didn't have paved roads. So if you weren't paying attention, if you're not paying attention, your foot can slip on a rock. It could twist your ankle. It could twist your knee. You could fall and hurt yourself even more. If you're not paying attention, you could end up on a slippery slope. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Middle East, you know that some of those roads are kind of narrow and they're very rocky. And if you slip on one of those slopes, you're going down a long ways. Some people would say that our culture is on that slippery slope. Some people would even say our church, maybe even our denomination, is on that slippery slope. And the slippery slope has a name. It's called moral relativism. That's a fancy name for this. Some of you have heard the phrase, it's all relative. Which is to say that there is no standard for our truth, for our behavior, for our ethics. There's no standard out there that sort of governs how we are to live and how we're to behave. It's all relative. In other words, it depends on your situation, your circumstances, and who you are. But there's no common standard there. I'm thinking, what kind of a trail boss would say to the people that he's traveling with, you know, it's okay if you go that direction, it's okay if you go that direction, and you can go there, and you can go back there, and you can go off there, but don't worry about the guidelines I've given you. You just go off on your own and do whatever you want, and somehow miraculously we're going to get to the same point. What kind of a trail boss would that be? I'd say a bad one. Because the chances are pretty good that the people that go off the trail are going to be in danger. The truth is, God has given us a standard. He's given us His Word. And He says to us, as long as you follow My Word and you stay on the path, then your foot will not slip. I'm going to give you solid ground, a solid rock from which you can build your life and you can lead your life. The second danger that the guy talks about is what happens with the sun and the moon. Now, living in the South, we don't have to really spend a lot of time on the dangers of the sun. We all know about the dangers of the sun. There's dehydration, there's skin cancer, there's all kinds of things that can happen if you're out in the sun too long. And in the Middle East, that goes double. Some of you have been in heat, 110, 115 degrees, which is routine for that part of the country. Maybe you've been over to Las Vegas area in there, and you've been in there in the summertime like I was last year, and you realized how hot 115 degrees is. It doesn't take long to be in that kind of heat for you to be in danger physically. The good news is the Bible says that God acts as the shade for us. He's like the cool, refreshing breeze when we're in that kind of situation. But then he goes on to talk about the moon. And you know what? Most of us don't think of the moon as something that's dangerous. So why would that be there? Well, you got to understand something about that time period. Back then, it was believed that that emotional or mental illness could be influenced or it came as a result of the lunar cycles of the moon. The word lunatic and lunacy sort of come from that kind of thinking. You know, when weird things are happening to you, what do you say? Is it a full moon? When the traveler is talking about the sun and particularly the moon, he's talking about the fact that as God takes us down this road, that as we're journeying with Him, it is an emotional, stressful time. Oftentimes it can be. Certainly if you read the Bible at all, you understand that even though people had a faith and a trust that God was leading them in that direction, that didn't mean that they didn't do it. They did it sort of carefree, that there wasn't a certain amount of stress involved. The opening line to this psalm is one of the great lines in the Bible, and it's said oftentimes at funerals, sort of like last week when we talked about the Lord is my shepherd. The opening line is, I look up to the hills, and where does my help come from? It's an acknowledgement that as we go down this road, we are going to be stressed out at times. Well, when you hear that line, I look up in the hills, and where does my help come from? You have to understand something else about that time period. And that is this, when the Bible talks about mountains and hills, it can do so in contradictory ways. Sometimes when it talks about mountains and hills, it's talking about places of danger. And sometimes when they're talking about mountains and hills, they're talking about places of refuge, places of safety. So the question is, in this text, which one is it, comfort or danger? I would go with the idea of comfort because there's a sense of confession here about how the writer is saying the psalm. That and the fact that this psalm was one of the psalms of ascent. You know how it says that Jesus ascended? One of the psalms of ascent, what is that? When the pilgrims, when the Jews, they had to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And this is one of the psalms or songs that they either said or sang on their way to Jerusalem. And where was Jerusalem located? On top of a hill. It was a psalm of ascent. They also said it or sang it in their worship services as they were going in to worship their Lord. And where is their Lord? Their Lord is high and seated up here. You see, this writer, he understood the helplessness of trying to live life on his own terms. He understood the stress and the anxiety and the worry that keeps us up at night. He understood the frustrations and the challenges that come with just living life day to day. And as he's going down the road, his question is, he's stressed out. And he says, what can I do? Who do I turn to for help? And he comes to the conclusion that the only help that he has, really, is from God. That doesn't mean that there aren't any dangers on this road, as I've said before. The psalm sort of makes me remember the line out of Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Have you ever thought about all the near misses in your life? That there, but for the grace of God, you would be in a casket? I think of those from time to time. Most of mine, I think, happened when I was a young person driving a car. And I think of the incredibly stupid things I did because I was young. And I thought I'd live forever. Did God save me because I had quick reflexes and good eyesight? No. He saved me because he is the unseen presence in my life. He's the trail boss that walks with me, even when I'm doing stupid things. There's a fifth, or I should say not a fifth, but there's another travel advisory that the psalmist talks about here. On the top of those hills, there were shrines to the pagan god Baal. So I want you to imagine yourself, you're walking down this dusty road, it's 115 degrees, dry heat or wet heat doesn't really matter at that temperature. You don't have a lot of water, food is gone, your feet are burning up, and your bones are aching. You've been walking for hours. Now inside those shrines is a place of shade, water, perhaps some food, and a place where you could just lie down and rest for a while. In other words, inside those shrines to the pagan gods were places where your physical appetites could be satisfied. And the temptation to go take advantage of those was great. We don't have those kinds of things here, do we? We're much too sophisticated for that. We don't have little idols in our houses. We're more subtle. But we still have idols in our lives, idols that call to us, idols that call to us to satisfy our emotional and our physical needs. An idol, of course, as you know, is anything that we put in the center of our lives other than God. Anything other than God that we put in the center of our life. Anything in our life that we spend more time on than God, that's an idol. You remember way back when, and I'm dating myself, I'm really only 28, but you know, I read history, so I know about these things. Those 45 records, they were this big, and they had a hole in the middle about that big. And in order to play them on the larger record player, you had to put a little plastic disc in there. Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you are clueless. You had to put a little plastic disc in the middle of it so it could go on the spindle so that you could play it. And if you were like me, sometimes you couldn't find that disc, and so you just said, well, I'm just going to give it a shot. And so you put that thing over that spindle and turn it on, put the handle on, put the needle on the record, and you realize, ooh, that doesn't sound good at all. The music was all distorted. It's the same way in our own life. We have been uniquely created so that God is the one that fits inside that center. And if he's not in the middle of that center, then our lives are distorted. We don't have the harmony that we need. The thing is that it's always easier to say we want to put God at the center of our life than it is to do. The truth is that it's not so much that we put bad things at the center of our life. Some of us do. Most of us don't. We put something really good at the center of our life. It's just not God. There are things that even the Bible says are important things. They're just not God. One of those things is our family. Our families are really, really, really important. They're not God. I've got a grandson who's 7 months old. I think about every waking minute of his has been recorded electronically. Thanks to digital cameras, video, and otherwise. My son said they have taken 2,000 pictures of him. Now, they've deleted a lot of them. He was kind enough to send us a file with only 150. I went, oh, there is a God. But nevertheless, 2,000 pictures. He sent us a video of Levi eating his first meal, rice cereal. 12 minutes. 12 minutes of... Family's great. They're not God. Y'all know. I mean, by the time, of course, you have your third child, you know, the parents have calmed down a little bit. When the first child swallows a quarter, they all head off to the ER. The third child swallows a quarter, they say that's going to be deducted from your allowance. That's just the way it goes. Only God can fill the center of our life. And usually we fill it with something really, really good. Some of us fill it with success in business. Some of us fill it with the respect of our peers. Some of us fill it with our own appearances and what we look like. Some of us fill it with our family. Some of us fill it with our hobbies. Some of us, sadly, fill it with some kind of an addiction. I'm telling you, the shrines of Baal, the idols of our day just call out to us in so many ways, and that's so subtle. Now, it's interesting that God says in this psalm, or the psalmist actually says in the psalm, that you know he's not going to take away all of the problems. There's no paved road. He doesn't make it a nice, balmy 70 degrees. No. What does God promise? He promises in this psalm the same thing that he promised in Psalm 23, and that is, I'm going to walk with you as a shepherd. The psalmist sort of goes through this process. He says, you know, I'm really glad. He says, God's not going to let me twist my ankle or twist my knee. God's not going to let me go crazy because of the sun or the moon. God's going to always watch over me, so he's going to protect me from anything that might attack me. God is always there. He guards my soul. He keeps my life. And the question is, how does God keep your life? Well, he keeps your life because he is the maker of your life. And as so, he has a vested interest in making sure that you arrive safe on your journey. God always finishes what he starts with us, and he wants to make sure that we get there safely. But he's given us something else. He's given us another resource apart from himself. And that is, he's given us the resource of a community of faith that goes down this road together. Years and years ago, there was that old television show, Wagon Train. And that's sort of the idea. All of us are moving together down the road. And we have one another to help us with our encouragement and our support and our education and our nurture. That's what we are to be to one another. I know in my own life, there have been several people that have ridden shotgun for me in my life, but I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for them. David Brashears is one of the great mountain climbers in the world, and he's also a cinematographer. And he was on Mount Everest on that day in May of 1996 when 8 mountain climbers lost their lives because they were on the side of Mount Everest when hurricane force winds and sub-zero temperatures basically froze them because they couldn't get down from the mountain. He made a movie out of that experience. It's called Everest. And in one of the scenes, Brashears has a picture of a guy, one of the guys who's below where the climbers are. He's safe and he's in a tent. And in one hand, this man has a radio and he's talking to his good friend who unfortunately is on the face of the cliff. And he knows he's not going to see him again. And in the other hand, he has another radio and he's talking to the wife of his friend, the wife who is pregnant and lives in Australia. And together, they're trying to decide the name of this child, this unborn child who the climber will never see. One of the cold facts of this trip in Mount Everest was that there were other climbing parties that could have helped this group, but chose not to. David was the exception. He was willing to sacrifice his time, his effort, his supplies, all of the planning, his dreams, his goals, and he gave this team his oxygen, his supplies, and helped them, and he was able to save some of the lives. Later on, somebody asked David, what is the ethic about mountain climbers or with mountain climbers? What do they owe another climber who's in distress or who's in trouble? And Brashears said, absolutely nothing. Everybody knows that when you go on that mountain, you are there with your team and no one else. He says, it's not that we're cold-hearted or hard-hearted. It's just this fact that if we help somebody else, we endanger not only our life, but the lives of our team. If you do happen to help somebody, it is surely by the goodness of their heart. Here's the point. God has called us not to be a courtroom, a courthouse. He's called us to be a covered wagon. He's called us to take a journey of faith with him. We don't go it alone. The point is that it is God's goodness, it is his love, it is his kindness, it is his strength that support us as we go down that road. So we are never alone. Sometimes, as the trail boss, He goes in front of us to lead us. Sometimes as a trail boss, he walks beside us to comfort us. And sometimes as a trail boss, he walks behind us to protect us from those things that we don't know can hurt us. But regardless, he is always there, surrounding us with his love.